Well, as we are progressing through the Gospel of Matthew, we are now in chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, and we are seeing how Matthew's Gospel is developing the story of Jesus in a particular way, and I'll be referring to that in our sermon today. And this is a turning point in the Gospel. It is, as I will be saying, it's a marker. He's going into a different section. And so I would ask as you stand, as I read the passage that's written out for you in the bulletin, if you wish to follow through or in your Bibles, Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. May the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title for today is "The Church is Born." Please be seated. Matthew never fails to impress me with his literary genius. His gospel is carefully crafted to present Jesus in a given light, a specific light. And his overall message is communicated not only by the individual stories that he's tells, but also by the very way that he has arranged these stories in specific sequences and by how he shows them. They all together build up this particular view of Jesus that he is the King of the Jews, and he has been foretold by the prophets. That's a big point in Matthew, that he is the fulfillment of prophecies as the Lord of all things. Matthew does not tell us in his gospel everything that Jesus did or said. He selects some stories and arranges them in a particular order. He includes stories that the other gospel writers don't include, like that of the Magi that we looked at when we studied that passage. And he lays out other stories that the other gospel writers include for whatever reason. Now, all the gospel writers do this to some extent. There is selectivity in their gospels. But the idea is that if we understand why this is there, divinely guided by the Holy Spirit, it very dramatically increases our understanding and joy in what they are teaching us about Jesus. This Bible that we have is fearfully and wonderfully made, and we should appreciate it. And I hope this study that we're going through in Matthew helps elevate your amazement at what our God has done. That's what it's here for. Now, today's passage powerfully illustrates the things that I just said. I want you to notice the sharp, almost startling transition in the development of the gospel. We left off last week with Jesus out in the desert. You know, he was out there being tempted by Satan and went through this temptation with Satan, and then the angels ministered to him, and then boom, here we are, after John dying, or being arrested, he is taking off and going up to Capernaum. The point is, Matthew is teaching us something here. Matthew is signaling something. Matthew is showing that Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is making a point. He is putting distance between him and John the Baptist. Now, the reason why he's doing this is that they had been preaching and teaching both in the same area for a while, in between the temptation and when John was arrested. We know from other sources that they basically were teaching and preaching down in the same area around the Jordan River, and that as a result of that, large clouds were gathering to them, and to the point that even John was disciples were saying, hey, that other guy over there, they're really flocking to him. So there was a lot that was going on prior to that. But here we see that Matthew is showing us that that period of transition, that period of overlap between him and John is over. It is now all about Jesus. He was writing during a time, Matthew was writing during a time when many of the people who read his writings or perhaps who heard about them would have remembered John the Baptist. And Matthew drives home the point that we must here see that John the Baptist, important as he was a herald of the Messiah. All of the great works he did, all of the good teaching he did, all of that call for repentance and all that stuff, that was there for one point, and that was to point to the Messiah, to make the way straight for him. And Matthew is here essentially saying that now the period of John the Baptist was over with, and therefore Jesus is taking up his work. You see, this man Jesus, he's the real deal. John was the forerunner, but Jesus is the one we have to focus on. Now, from this point on, Jesus' ministry will leave this point beyond doubt. And so what Matthew then does is give us a brief overview, which essentially summarizes Jesus' ministry. It gives us an overview of all that he did during this period, that he preached and that he taught and that he healed and that he called disciples. And that is going to be the tone for his entire Galilean ministry that this is starting out. And with that statement, I want you to see and just notice the sublime literary craftsmanship that Matthew is putting into his gospel. This passage today begins a whole section, of the Gospel of Matthew, that stretches basically the majority of the text period. It is the introduction to what we call the Galilean ministry. And following this Galilean ministry, there will be the journey to Jerusalem, and then the cross and resurrection and Great Commission. The Galilean ministry itself, which this section begins, is itself divided into three subdivisions. And why I want you to point out that to you is that each one of these three subdivisions is set off and introduced by a passage very much like this one. If you were to look at Matthew 9:35 through 36 and 15:29 through 31, you will see that they overlap in quite a bit of content with what we have in this passage. There are literary parallels between those passages, and they're used as markers. Okay, we're moving from one section to another, and as we go through those sections, Lord willing, we'll see that each section has a different tone and is making a different point. So let's look closely at these verses before us today, and while we're doing it, let's keep in mind the context, which is the entire earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he is setting the story that will be covered by his whole gospel, and he is setting it in terms of fulfilled prophecy, which is the key to understanding the passage. That's what Matthew does. He gives us a prophecy, and he says, if you really want to understand what's going on in this passage that we're bringing up, look to that prophecy. And we have done that, if you remember, with the calling of his son out of Egypt, with all of the things about the Magi. Every time we've looked at those prophecies to understand what it was that Matthew is making sure we understand. So let's look at Jesus' focus on Galilee in his earthly ministry in the light of this prophecy. Let's ask the question. Jesus goes to Capernaum. Why? Well, the prophecy gives us a hint. You see, Capernaum was the epicenter, if you will, the focal point of the entire region. Capernaum was to Galilee, much like, for better or for worse, Baltimore is for Maryland. Pretty much as Baltimore goes, so goes Maryland, at least in terms of political whatevers. I'll just leave that alone. But Capernaum was the region's focal point for economy, political power, and Jesus obviously chooses it as his base of operations. Jesus just didn't wake up and say, you know, I'm tired of this area. I think I'll go up and see what Capernaum's like. No, he journeys to Capernaum. And Matthew will say later on in his gospel that Capernaum was Jesus' own city. He will state that. And from there, we see that Jesus uses Capernaum as a base of operations and fans out into all of the other parts of the region. And then he would return to Capernaum. Now, that will be important to us later on in this sermon, so keep it in mind. But next, we look at Capernaum and we see that it was very, very cosmopolitan, diverse, and it had a bustling commercial trade. See, Capernaum, if you can kind of get a map of Israel in your mind, there's the Sea of Galilee, and then up north, right about here, up north, is Capernaum. In other words, there is a land route that goes around the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum was situated right on it. And when we think about that, since it was a thoroughfare, there were lots of trade between the east and the west that flowed through it. And of course, as we all know, the Sea of Galilee itself furnished a very large fishing industry. What's the point? Well, the point is, Capernaum was not what we would call a Jewish city. Not like Jerusalem or the ones down in Judea. There was not that overall Jewishness of the entire culture. It truly embodied what Isaiah called it, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah called this region. And Capernaum manifested that and witnessed it in spades. What Matthew is telling us is that our Lord, King Jesus, ensured by choosing Capernaum that his preaching and his teaching would be heard by the whole world. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. Now, as I say that, and we look back at Isaiah's passage, what Jesus is here revealing to us by doing this, and Matthew is making sure we understand, is that this is a different understanding of that passage than what the Jews had. The Jews of his day thought that the Isaiah passage that we are quoting focused on Jewish exiles. Isaiah's work was, in their ideas, directed towards the lost tribes of the northern kingdom who were hauled off into captivity when the Assyrians came down and bloodily and mercilessly slaughtered them and hauled the survivors away. Now, when we think about that, this is up north in the region of Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee, and as a result of that, this is the first section the Assyrians would hit, and did hit, And that's the context for the Isaiah passage. And what Jesus is saying here, then, as a result of it, is that this prophecy really isn't focused on the Jewish remnant. The prophecy really is focused on the whole world. It means all the people who are dwelling in darkness. Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where the darkness is, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles. The fact that great light would shine in the darkness would begin here, in Galilee. Now, put Jesus' message in that context, when we hear that he says exactly the same thing that John the Baptist said, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does that mean? It means that the kingdom is at the gate. That's exactly the same word that Jesus will say when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells the people, my accusers are at the gate. They're here. They have drawn near. It wasn't another day and a half before they came. They were coming up with torches to get him right then. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is proclaiming to Jews and Gentiles alike, repent. The kingdom is here. Now, when we think about that, that would have hit the Jews pretty hard. What's going on here? It meant that Jews and Gentiles together need to hear this teaching. There's a universal aspect to the teaching of Jesus. Repent, because the kingdom is near, or is here. Matthew will show us that during Jesus' preaching in the Galilean episode, many Gentiles, in fact, come to him, and they embrace his message. There's the story of the centurion and the woman from Syria. Those are just representatives. In John's gospel, Jesus actually states that he had other sheep which are not of this fold. And Matthew here is making the same point, that Jesus is teaching not just to Jews, but to all of his people from whence they may have come. And that brings us, I believe, to the first major application of this sermon. The Church of Jesus Christ is designed to embody and bear witness to the manifold, biblically diverse, unifying proclamation of the kingdom. Now, I said that dreaded word, diversity. And everybody goes, oh, there's that word again. There is diversity as it is understood in our cultural context, and there is diversity as it is understood in the biblical context. Now, there's overlap in the things like both address the idea of diverse ethnicities and races and origins, ethnic origins of people and socioeconomic differences. There are those then. But you see, cultural diversity emphasizes separation, that we should treat people as separate groups of people, and that the great value of diversity is in having a bunch of diverse groups, with each one of them having their own identity and therefore contributing their own identity to the overall good of the society. Well, biblical diversity does not emphasize separation. Biblical diversity emphasizes unity over diversity in background. And therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ is to follow Jesus in preaching and embodying the universal call of the gospel to diverse groups, and that there are to be no cultural impediments in their sense of unity. The church is to put nothing in the way that would impose any kind of obstacle for people coming from whatever background of whatever, so that they could become part of the people of God under Christ and self-identify as such. So the biblical diversity builds to biblical unity. And that is the defining characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. And any church which makes an idol of being made up of one ethnic group is not only falling short of the biblical goal Jesus sets for his church, but it may cease to be a true church at all. It's just that important. Every individual church should understand that it is supposed to be a model of the church that Jesus is essentially founding at Capernaum. Notice how Capernaum becomes a base of operations as Jesus is building his church. He is bringing his message to the entire world, as we've already mentioned, and not to the end, then, that the Gentiles would have one church over here and the Jews would have their church over here, but rather they would be one church together. Now we see that in verses 23 through 25. Jesus went throughout the region using Capernaum as his base, and he taught and he healed all who came to him. But notice the diverse targets of his preaching and teaching, and if you want, his campaigns. He went to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jerusalem and Judea are very definitely Jewish regions. But Decapolis and the area beyond the Jordan? No, no. East of the Jordan. These were all heavily Gentile, almost barbaric regions. And so we see him intentionally going into those areas. Jesus went to them, and he had a central base for doing so. But what we see is that his mission is to make disciples of all nations. And how was that to be done? By baptizing and teaching them to obey. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, the first application of the church of this passage is that we have to see that Jesus' vision for his church is to be our vision also. It is to be our vision to be a central base from which ministry is to go out into our region as it went into the region of Galilee, and to reach the entire region, to tell everyone about the kingdom of God, the fact that the kingdom of God is here, that it's present in the world, and it is present in Christ's visible church. Brothers and sisters, you are the kingdom of God here in this area. You're looking around saying, oh. Well, Jesus is very content to build his kingdom using imperfect people and imperfect churches, but they don't let their imperfections get in the way of their mission. And nor should we. We work to overcome our imperfections, but we never lose sight of why God put us here in the first place. And that is what we're looking for. The kingdom is present in the world in his church. And the church must be intentional about gathering all types of people into it. Brothers and sisters, this should be an exciting vision. This first application is basically this. We should strive to embody this principle. Now, certainly, we need to send missionaries into foreign lands. I stand second to no one in supporting foreign missions. But we must understand that foreign missions are secondary to domestic missions. Foreign missions are secondary and supportive of domestic missions. They are the heartbeat reflected overseas of what is happening present in our region. Domestic mission is why Jesus intentionally chose Capernaum as his own city. And brothers and sisters, let there be no doubt, God has chosen Liberty Church to be his church in this region. Boy, just the enthusiasm is erupting. You know, I can barely stand the excitement. Come on, folks, think about that. God has chosen Liberty Church to be his church in this region. Amen. Yeah, I like that much better. Now, that ought to be exciting. I've talked previously about how the high privilege we have of being a member of God's church. It's not like it just happened. God is intentional about planting his church in exactly the same way Jesus was intentional in choosing Capernaum as his base of operations. If we can buy that, and I'm not telling you it's optional, to me, Christ's word, God's word here speaks authoritatively, so we must accept it. But that brings us to the second main point that we should take from this passage. The church of Jesus Christ is to be built on bringing the word of proclamation and the power of healing to its region. Now notice the mission strategy that Jesus employed in building his church. First, he went out and he made disciples by calling people to follow him. Now here's the basic goal of mission: to call people to follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is. The call to discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. The basic goal is not just to save people from hell. That is great, and that's a first step. That's what we are hoping that they will do. Eternal life, though, is the reward of following Jesus. It is not the whole message. Jesus went along the seashore, and he called specific people, specific men, to follow him. Now, obviously, they had some knowledge of Jesus. They weren't just out there on the boat saying, "Who is that guy?" And they left and followed him. They had some knowledge of him. John tells us that Peter and Andrew were with John the Baptist when John himself said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. So there was prior knowledge of Jesus at this point. But Matthew's not concerned with that detail. He doesn't include it. It's irrelevant to what he's trying to get at. He doesn't care that they had acquired knowledge of Jesus. He's emphasizing the call to discipleship. He's saying, look at the change of life that happens when Jesus says, come follow me. The disciples left their business. They left their father. Presumably Peter was already married at this point. He would have been walking away from his family. The disciples left their father. They left their previous way of life. They left the circle of friends. They probably weren't going to hang out with the guys down at the local pub and throw darts like they've been doing. They were putting behind a whole way of life that they had had before. And they were going to follow Jesus. Now, they left that way and they were given a imperative. They were given a goal for what they were to do as they followed him. They were to become fishers of men. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, in our discipleship, are we communicating that as the purpose for why we are calling people to a profession of faith? When we're raising our children, are we raising them with the conscious idea that they're to grow up to become fishers of men? Do we understand that the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a call to share the good news with people who are in darkness? It's a mindset that has to be inbred. And so following Jesus means growing in that mindset. But here, the point that Matthew's emphasizing is the change in their life. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What we see here is that following Jesus is more than just turning away from sin. It's turning to the mission of Christ's church to make disciples. And that means every disciple of Christ has to be equipped and motivated to do this. Evangelism is not just getting the right answer to the two double E questions. I'm not intentionally stepping on anybody's toes, but evangelism has a far greater goal than just getting people to know that if they die tonight, that they will have eternal life. That's a starting point. But evangelism must go beyond that to the idea that you have, by that profession of faith, committed your life to following Jesus. And he is intent upon building his church. And that means evangelism is unto the end of inculcating in those who are being evangelized that they're called to a life of taking risks, of reaching out and making inroads into the world around us. It means seeing all the universe and us in the universe in terms of the triune God, and that God has a claim on every individual in the world around us. And then we are to be doing whatever Jesus leads us to do to gain some way, to get some way of gaining a hearing for sharing the message. That brings us to the next main element in Jesus' strategy for his kingdom. Jesus created an atmosphere so that people were open to hearing his message. Now look how Matthew emphasizes Jesus' work in drawing people to him so they would hear his message. He healed all kinds of sicknesses and disease. And we see that his fame spread out throughout the region into Gentile Syria. He healed them. He comforted them. He treated them with respect and compassion. In other words, he loved them. Brothers and sisters, Matthew is showing us the character of his true church. The character of the true church is one of healing, not hurting, where people are respected and loved and comforted, and in doing so, welcomed. We do not have the power to heal sick people like Jesus did on command. Believe me, sometimes I think it would be nice. Other times it would be a dreadful curse. But the bottom line of it is we cannot speak on command and say, be healed, and know that the Lord is going to heal. However, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ still has that power. And if you don't believe that he hasn't healed on his command in supernatural ways, then you've kind of been asleep. Because there's been so many evidences of it in any Christian life more than 15 minutes long. The Lord Jesus Christ is still doing miraculous things in his church. And we have to see that. The church should expect Jesus to do miraculous things among them. Are their lives so broken that he can't heal them? Good. Just wondered if you were awake. Are there lives out there that are so far caught up in sin that they cannot be shown grace and brought back to the pathways of righteousness? And all of that means that Jesus has to do the work. We're the messengers. But he's the one that does that. It is he who works in people to bring those things. We have to be there. You've heard me say that my ministry is to show up. Well, that's what we all have to do. We have to show up where people are hurting and the way that things happen so that we can then see how the Lord uses us. So, what we must be doing about to be his true church is to expect these amazing things to happen as we manifest his love to others. Where ordinary people like these fishermen are welcome to follow Jesus. Where hurting people and diverse people and poor people and rich people all find a common fellowship which may become their most prized possession. I submit to you that any church that takes this seriously will not be devoid of an opportunity to share the gospel. And I submit to you that any church that embodies this, their fame will spread throughout the region just like it did in Capernaum. That here is not just a closed, narrow fellowship of certain people, but rather here is a whole new race of people, a whole new ethnic identity called Christians that is made up of many different backgrounds. Brothers, lastly, I will say this. I submit to you that Liberty Church is poised to be just this kind of church, even more so than it has been in the past, in this point in its life, and to see Jesus Christ doing amazing things in it. Think about it. Look at the amazing opportunity that God has opened up for us. We already have a new head of school over at Liberty Christian School, and I can tell you he's pretty fired up. He's fired up about Christianity. He's fired up about the kingdom of God. He's fired up in all of the things that we've been talking about here. I'm expecting great things. And soon, very soon, we will have a new pastor with a lot more energy than the old guy you got now. And he is going to come here, and he will be equipped to lead us in mission. And brothers and sisters, the community around us is open to us following leads to reach out into it. The church and the school together as one church, we're not two different organizations. They are an outreach and a ministry of this church. And the church and the school together can start interacting with people in the surrounding area in which we can show the same love, compassion, nurturing orientation that we see in Jesus in Capernaum. It has to be intentional. But it can take many forms. I'm going to just offer a couple of ideas. Do not think that this is the only thing that can be done, nor even that the ones that should be done. I'm just saying here's some ideas. Let's think about some ideas of working through the school for the purpose of reaching out there into the region. What if every parent of every child in that school knows that someone in the church, not in the school, cares for their child and is anxious to show them love? What if they know that we not only pray for them in the abstract, God bless Liberty School and its ministry, but what if we're praying for them individually and intentionally and even giving them tokens of our love, showing that the church is the focus. The church's focus is not on things that divide us, but things which unite us. And there is no greater earthly uniting force than loving children. It does build bridges between people. Birthday cards, help with tuition, tutoring if necessary. We got a bunch of bright people in this church. Tutoring children, if necessary, helping them overcome backgrounds in various areas. Helping out with the sports program. Showing the Christian role models, both female and male. Those things are powerful ways of being able to be introduced to people beyond the children. this robotics thing that goes on, the STEAM thing that Steve mentioned earlier. We need to be there. Compliment those kids on the job they're doing, talking to their parents and telling them how much we love seeing the kind of work that their kids are doing. The range of possibilities is almost endless. But what's the school is not the only way. Dave, I'm talking about you. You here? Raise your hand. Yeah, there you are. Listen up. What can be done over there can be done through our very own youth group here. Our youth group is already reaching out into the community. I don't know if many of you know this, but we have more young people from outside the church participating in our youth program than we do from inside the church. Now, is that a good deal or what? That's a good deal. So what if we build on that? What if we have people? What if Dave has to fight off people who want to come out and help rather than begging people to come help? What if we saw that as a means by which we can come alongside some kid in the youth program or maybe get augmented in the wider program of the sports things that go along with it? Now, if Dave and his team were augmented of people, then that means we have an opportunity not only to know the children, but to know the parents. And what if those parents see in the helpers who are gathered around their children just a token of what might be present in the whole congregation? Brothers and sisters, all it takes is commitment. It takes a commitment to follow Jesus here, in this place, at this time. I'm very confident that your new pastor would delight to come and find that the congregation is seething with excitement and they can't wait to get on with a job, a mission in the local area. I can't imagine a pastor not being delighted to find that. Who are fired up with the idea of making disciples all over our region. I fully believe that Liberty Church's future is wide open. And Lord giving me time, I expect to see great things happening among you very soon. Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you for this way that you have arranged your ministry so that we can see what you desire of us. You truly are a wonderful God. And Lord, you guide your people. You don't just leave us in the dark. Rather, you lay out before us in plain teaching how we are to understand our lives, our ministry, our church. And so, Lord and God, we ask that you take these words of Matthew and you fire them deep into our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to see you doing what you want us to do. And help us, Lord God, to follow your example and in doing so, follow you. Open us up, Lord, to your guiding hand. For we ask it in the name, in your very own name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.